So today, the beginning of Passion Week, it begins with that triumphal entry. So I want to preach on that subject again, but I want to add a little bit to that. That's why I've called this Messiah and the triumphal entry. Because I want us to consider the Jewish expectation that existed at that time that Messiah was surely going to come soon. Now, the word Messiah, the English word, it is a translation of a Hebrew term that means the anointed one. And in the Greek language, Christos or Christ means exactly the same thing, anointed one. So the Jews were looking for and expecting an anointed deliverer. But they weren't looking for a deliverer from the problem of sin. They did not see that as such a serious problem. They were so beset by the problems of living under the heel of Rome that that's what they wanted, a deliverer, deliver them from these pagan Gentile nations that had governed over them for centuries now. Now, the Jews had reason to look for a prophet to come. We see that from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. I don't think we'll turn to it, but Moses had said that someday God would send a prophet like him, and that people must give heed to his words. They understood that was prophetic of this one who was to come and be a prophet at some point. They had reason to look for a prophet. They had reason to look for a king who would reign forever. And we find the beginnings of the Davidic covenant in 2 Kings chapter 7, where we see David who wanted to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary, a temple. And God said, no, but your son will build it. But David, I will build you a house. But he meant by that a dynasty of kings. And it does say in that chapter in 2 Kings 7 that the last of these kings would have a reign that would last forever. It would never end. Now, the Jews likely, when they thought of these two passages, the one in 2 Kings 7 and the one in Deuteronomy 18, they probably thought this is two persons, two different persons coming. One's a prophet and the other is a king. But they did not understand that one person would have both those offices. Certainly they were not looking for a high priest who would fit into this kind of a ongoing category. They were not looking for a high priest who not only could offer a sacrifice for their sins, but would actually offer himself as that sacrifice. And I mention this partly for our benefit, as we understand that Jesus Christ is one person fulfilling all three of those offices. It's not three different persons. It's one person. He is our present prophet, priest, and king. But the Jews were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from this oppressive foreign rule. They had come under the rule of the Babylonians in 586 B.C., when that ended, it was the Persians who were their overlords. At least the Cyrus the Persian did allow some of the Jews go back and build another temple. Things didn't get better after the Persians. They existed under the rule of the Greeks, and perhaps there was a short time, perhaps the worst experience of suffering they did suffer was under the Grecian Antiochus Epiphanes for about a 6-year period, persecuted them so severely. And then after the Greeks, it was the Romans. And they wanted their land and they wanted their lives back. Certainly they were not looking for a Messiah who would be God in human flesh. And that, of course, is what happened. Jesus Christ in the incarnation came as God in human flesh. Now, here's something to consider. Though they were not looking for and did not think they needed a deliverer from sin, was the Messiah's true gospel mission. Messiah was coming to die for sinners. The question would be, should they have understood that? Well, here's some things to think about. They had a prophet, John the Baptist, and we read in Scripture that they honored him as a prophet. They truly thought John the Baptist was a genuine prophet that God had sent to them. Well, what did he say? What did he teach? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know if that didn't resonate with them or not, but that's what he said when he saw Jesus, and they knew that John had said that, that this man would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a Savior from sin. Look at a passage in Luke chapter 1, and I suppose we can't say, certainly I can't say, how much these words got spread among the Jewish people, but it's something that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, had said. It's in Luke 1, verse 76, Luke 1, 76, speaking of his son John, who would be born to him and Elizabeth. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." No mention of Rome there. No mention of banishing these oppressive foreigners. No, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And then there were passages like Psalm 22, and there particularly, I always think that the clearest passage of a substitutionary atonement accomplished by a person is Isaiah 53, the fourth of the servant psalms of Isaiah. Actually begins in chapter 2, verse 12, and then includes all of Isaiah 53, where the pronoun he is there, he will bear our sins. And I think that amongst you, we still believe in the traditional understanding of proverb or of pronouns, right? It's there. I wonder if they didn't stop to think of some of this. Did anybody get it? Was there anybody in this entire nation that thought maybe this one who's coming, who would receive such adulation from the people, was coming actually to deal with the problem of sin? I think there must have been a few. At least I know the name of one that it does seem got it. And her name is Mary. And let's turn to John chapter 12 to see her actions that certainly suggest, perhaps, that she understood what's going on here. She understood what was going to happen to Jesus. Maybe not the particulars. Let me read here in John 12. 6 days before the Passover, so this is Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Keep it for that she may keep it for the day of my burial." It just suggests, and even I think it's even clearer from some of the other gospel passages, what is happening here. She is anointing him, knowing that he is going to die. She may have not have known how that was going to happen. I don't imagine she had any idea that there would be a resurrection in just a few days to occur. But I'll give Mary credit that I think she at least understood what was happening. And perhaps that's a reminder to us how important it is to read Scripture carefully. Note what is really there. The priests and the scribes, perhaps, didn't read as carefully as they should have that passage in Isaiah or the one in Psalm 22. If they had, they probably wouldn't have wanted to have been the ones who would fulfill the means by which Jesus would die. Just one other question I thought I'd ask, and then we'll get into the passage. Why is today called Palm Sunday? That's the tradition that we have, and I think the reason for that's found right here in John chapter 12, where it speaks of, well, I'll just read it here. Let me begin in John 12, verse 12, where the heading in this text says the triumphal entry. The next day, so we're moving from the day that he was anointed by Mary to the next day, which is Sunday, or first day of the week. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey's court." This is John's brief telling of the triumphal entry, but he's the one who mentions that there were palm trees that were involved here. A.T. Robertson wrote, "To carry palms was a mark of triumphant homage to a victor or a king." And Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, "Palms were an emblem of victory, and in John's mention of them, we detect a reference to the triumph of Christ." So, I don't know. I would like to know, where did this tradition start that we honor this as Palm Sunday? Maybe somebody here knows. I'm not sure where that, how that came about. But I think it's significant. Even our calendars, the calendar on people's walls emphasizes Palm Sunday, Easter or Resurrection Sunday, Christmas. I mean, these are significant events. And even something like a calendar with a date on that ought to make some people stop and think, there's something I need to know about what happened that we honor those times. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. That's the text we're going to look at today. The triumphal entry is found in all four of the Gospels. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them," and we'll just stop there a minute. So they've come to a little town called Bethphage, and it's identified here with the Mount of Olives. I think it's interesting, Bethphage means in the Hebrew language, house of unripe figs. Sort of ironic that that's what Israel was at this time, a house of unripe figs. They were not ready in their understanding yet of what was about to happen. So this was a small village. It's considered to have been east of Jerusalem. The site is unknown today. Mark 11, verse 1, Mark's telling of the triumphal entry does mention Bethany, where Mary had anointed Jesus. And very likely the animals, the two animals that will be found, were located in this little town of Bethphage. The Mount of Olives, if you ever go to Jerusalem on tour, you'll want to visit, of course, the Old City, and you'll want to visit the Mount of Olives. It's always a lot of tourists there, probably a lot of Christian tourists. It's just east of the old walled city, right across what's known as the Kidron Valley. It's high. It's 2,600 feet high. And it gives you a wonderful view of the old city of Jerusalem, the old city with the wall around it. You can clearly see the Temple Mount, where the temple stood, where today stands the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim holy site. And there are still old olive trees there. not the original ones of Jesus' day, but I've mentioned this before, that when Jan and I were there, one of the workmen gave her an olive leaf, and she had it for years in her Bible. I have the Bible. I can't find the olive leaf. I wish I knew where it is. I'd like to have it. Well, let's go on here, verse 2. Jesus sent these two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, the colt then is procured by these two disciples. Of course, we read here that there were two animals, a donkey and her colt. And Jesus seems to know, he does know, that they will find this and the men will release the animals to them. Either he planned this ahead of time, or else we see the omniscience of Jesus and of the divine nature who is present in the person of Jesus. Verses 4 and 5, here's where we have the prophecy that's so important, because Jesus chose on this occasion to introduce himself as, "Yes, I am the Messiah." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And that's what makes this so important, because this is the sign, this is the prophecy that when Messiah comes, he will come in fulfillment of that very old prophecy. So I would put it this way: the messianic secret is out. By coming to Jerusalem this way, he is announcing he is the Messiah. He has in the past refused to acknowledge that to the people. But now he no longer, it's an open declaration of who he is. So that's what makes this so important. Now, the riding on a donkey, that is significant. Jesus, as Messiah in his first coming, had not come to bring war or to fight a foreign army. No, he had come to bring, he had come to make peace, establish peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, he's called the Prince of Peace. It's one of the titles that is given to him in Isaiah's gospel. He would go to the cross on Friday, on what we call Good Friday. He would die and do this to reconcile sinners to a God who is holy and cannot accept unrepentant sinners into his presence. And that, we'll turn to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. This is the peace that the first coming of Jesus was meant to establish. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." How good to know that it is to know that we can have peace with God. If this is the day that we are called out of this world, we are ready. We have peace with God, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go further on into this little passage at verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And that's the great truth that we hold to, that we are reconciled. We are not at odds with God. He is willing to accept us into his kingdom because he sees us in Christ's righteousness. So Jewish kings traditionally rode on a donkey at their coronation as king. And you can see that, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 1, where Solomon, when he became the king, he rode on the animal that was David's animal. I don't know if I call it a donkey, but anyway, it was that. I'm not very good at that farm type stuff, you know. But I guess it was a donkey. But that's the way Jewish kings came when they received their coronation as a king. But when they led the army, they didn't go that way. They rode a horse. And I think it's really significant that in Revelation 19, we see Jesus symbolically riding on a white horse at the second coming, which is when he comes to bring judgment. So the animal is significant here if we see the difference between riding on a donkey or a horse. Let's go on with verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Well, it seems to me that the text is saying the disciples put their cloaks on the colt. It's kind of like a saddle for him to ride on. Others spread robes and leafy branches on the road, kind of like a red carpet type of entrance. And as the word spread to the people who were already in Jerusalem and what was happening, they come out of the city to meet him. We saw that in John 12, and they bring these palm branches. And they all joined together, shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save now." The words here, "Hosanna in the highest." And this comes from Psalm 118, one of the Messianic Psalms, and one of the Hallel Psalms figure in Passover season. The Jews would sing at this time of year, Psalms 113 through 118. It says in verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Yes, they were right, but they didn't say enough. He's more than a prophet. So let me just kind of conclude this way. I've always wondered, how correct is it to call this event the triumphal entry? Because the hosannas spoken in this event by Friday would change to "crucify him," found in Matthew 27, verse 22, as a reply to Pontius Pilate's question, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they answered him, "Crucify him." And I think we should note that in spite of the reception Jesus received from the people as he came into Jerusalem, he was not fooled. He knew the people's desire for a different kind of Messiah, a deliverer who delivered them from Rome, not from sin. So turn to Luke chapter 19. Only Luke includes these words. In Luke 19, verse 41, the heading in this Bible says, "Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Notice that word again, that "for peace." A certain kind of peace that we all need. "But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And of course, those things literally did happen when the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So, I always think about that, but perhaps on the other hand, we could say it is a triumphal entry if we see that Jesus' goal was reached. His death on Friday would bring salvation to the sinners of all ages, from the beginning of the world to the end, that he had come to save. All those persons from eternity past, the Father had given to the Son. So, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, you are one of those persons. And how do we know the Father has accepted Jesus' atoning death on our behalf? So we'll see that next Sunday when we celebrate his resurrection. So I trust we'll be back at that time to pick up the conclusion of Passion Week. I'll just mention this too. I wish I'd brought this with me, but I think it's quite interesting. If you take Mark's Gospel, you can trace the events of every day during that week just by watching the language. For instance, just turn for a moment to Mark 11. That's where it begins with the triumphal entry. Look at Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, you move to Monday. Look at Mark 11, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, you are now at Tuesday. Tuesday is a very, very, very busy day. And I just suggest to you, if you look, read carefully, you can pick out the events of the days. And I think it might be good to do that during this week, as if you're traveling with Jesus and you see how the attitude that there changes, but how it accomplishes our good. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is true. We thank you that Jesus Christ came to live out this one very important week. His whole life, of course, counts in the righteousness that we need, but this one week, so very, very important, and he failed not. He turned not away. Even in the trials of Gethsemane, he never for a moment flinched from accomplishing what had been assigned to him. Help us, too, to be faithful, Father, in the callings you give to us. Certainly, it is not likely to die on a cross, but we are called sometimes to suffer and to bear ridicule even. And, Father, as we think of our present age, the attitude changes that seem to be in the air toward the church. We thank you, Father, that we, too, can be faithful to our calling. Help us to be so. And we thank you, Father, that as we move to the conclusion of this service, we celebrate in the Lord's Supper what Christ has done for us on that Good Friday day. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.